2 Chronicles chapter 32. For the last three chapters, we've seen King Hezekiah actually being a great king, and he brought about revival in Judah and even among some of the people up in Israel by restoring the temple and having this united Passover service where he invited everybody in Judah and up in the north. Not a lot of people from the north came, but they did come. And so after this restoration of the temple, there was a united Passover service, and the idols and the high places and these places where they would burn incense on these altars to false gods torn down all over Judah and even in various places in Israel. They were torn down and they were destroyed. But unfortunately, for the most part, the majority of the people in the northern kingdom of Israel had rejected God. They had been rejecting God for many, many years, pretty much ever since the kingdom split after Solomon's death, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam basically, with their argument, ended up with a civil war on their hands. And never once do we read that there was a king up in the northern part of Israel where he had a heart for God. They just went from bad to worse to worster to Worcestershire or whatever. They just got worse and worse. So ultimately, God said, you know what? I've warned you. I've sent prophet after prophet. You have had opportunity after opportunity, culminating with this thing with Hezekiah inviting you to the Passover. Most of you mocked him to scorn. Here's the deal. You've rejected me. I've rejected you. And so just 3 years after this Passover service was held, the Assyrians came in, not just attacking a tribe or two as they had up in the far north, but they came in, and what we read, as a matter of fact, I've got you in 2 Chronicles 32, but I'm going to read to you out of 2 Kings 18 that has a little bit more information. 2 Kings 18, it says, in the fourth year of Hezekiah, so this is 3 years later now, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Samaria is pretty far south for that northern kingdom, and it is the capital of the northern kingdom. As the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, it says. Now, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and put them in Kalach and on the Chabor, on the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. So this whole rejection of the Passover was just the ultimate, you know, of giving you chance after chance. And so he let Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, come in and take them away. This is what's called the Assyrian captivity. The disappearance of the 12 tribes pretty much for good. The 10 of the 12 tribes for good, except for the remnant that had already come down in faithfulness, having rejected the idolatrous situation up there. What was left of those 10 tribes, was the majority of them, were all taken away to die in captivity, never to be heard from again. Not to end up in England and Denmark and all this nonsense that people come up with. Oh, the 10 lost tribes came from this place or that place. No, they're gone. God's word said they were gone and they would die in the captivity. So, as we now pick up chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, it's 8 years after that. 8 years after the Assyrian captivity up in the north, the Assyrians have a new king. And chapter 32, verse 1 says, after these acts of faithfulness, talking about King Hezekiah's acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. There's a new king in town. It's not Shalmaneser, who was the king a few years ago, 8 years ago, but now it's Sennacherib. And he's got this plan with the Assyrian Empire. And I do call it an empire, although they didn't really capture land so much as they just conquered it. They would go in, besiege a city, kind of starve them out, essentially, attack them, take everything that was valuable and as many slaves as they wanted of, you know, among the people, and go back home. They didn't settle it. It wasn't like the later empires, when we see the Medo-Persian Empire, when we see the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. Those actually took over the areas of land, but the Assyrians would spread out and conquer and then go back home. And so that's what he wanted to do, break into the fortified cities and get this stuff for himself. What prompted this? Well, what prompted this is interesting, not a judgment from God, for we see that it says after these acts of faithfulness, not the judgment of God, but actually quite the opposite. King Hezekiah had had enough of unrighteousness. King Hezekiah had had enough of living in fear. You see, it was his dad, King Ahaz, who had been paying protection money to the kingdom of Assyria, to the Assyrian king, protection money. Now, you might remember this, that back then it was Tiglath-Pileser, and he did the old Eddie Haskell thing, you know, of taking the money and then treating you bad anyway. And so it didn't really work out. But all this time they'd been paying protection money to the Assyrian king so that they wouldn't be conquered. Well, finally, what we read is that Hezekiah refused to live in fear any longer. In 2 Kings 18, where we actually had just read, said that the Lord was with him wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. King Hezekiah taking a stand on righteousness and saying, I'm not going to live in subjection to pagans anymore, and I'm not going to give in to the intimidation of threats. Well, so Sennacherib comes in and attacks. Now, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs, which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" Now, if you read this just as it is, it sounds like they just shot themselves in the foot. You know, you cut off your nose to spite your face, that kind of thing. Well, our water supplies, let's stop them all up so that when they come, they won't find any water. You'd think, that's kind of silly. Well, whether they come or not, now we can't find any water. Well, it's the way it kind of comes across, but in reality, if you read the rest of this chapter and if you read 2 Kings, what you find out is that they sealed up the springs, but not without a way to get the water. As a matter of fact, Hezekiah had this brilliant plan together with his officers that the Gihon Spring, which is outside of Jerusalem, it's actually in the Kidron area, so it's on the eastern side of Jerusalem. It's outside the city walls. They thought, this is our main water supply. This is really bad news for being besieged. Because when you're besieged, what happens is the enemy army camps around you, doesn't let anybody come in or go out. So that means whatever food you have stored up, whatever water you have, that's what you got. Jerusalem did not have a water supply inside the city walls. It all came from the Gihon Spring, which was outside the city walls. When the Assyrian army came in, what would they find? Hey, spring of water. It's an unlimited drinking fountain. And the guys in Jerusalem would be there going, you know, they'd have no water. Whatever they, once they drunk out of their cisterns and their jars, that would be it. So Hezekiah and his officers had this plan. Let's just dig a tunnel. Oh, it sounds easy when you're a kid. You know, you go to the beach, let's dig a tunnel. And you find out it's a lot harder than it seemed. This tunnel that Hezekiah had them dig was through solid rock. And it was amazing. It snaked around basically like a big capital letter S. What's even more amazing is that he had half of the guys start inside the city walls in Jerusalem. The other half of the guys start outside, and they dug this big capital letter S, and somehow they met in the middle. I mean, I couldn't do that in 6 feet. They did it in a third of a mile. A third of a mile, over 1,700 feet long, and they managed to meet in the middle. Now, it's interesting. They did a couple of times. They took a wrong turn, and you can find this out that actually in, I think it was 1838 when an archaeologist named Edward Robinson actually discovered this tunnel from the Gihon Spring going through and snaking through under what you would essentially call the Temple Mount, headed west in this big capital letter S, leading to what we're familiar with as the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam, if you've read the New Testament, you're familiar with this. That was the place where Jesus said to the blind guy, go wash the mud off your eyes. You know, I've healed you. And so he told him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. So he discovered this tunnel with an opening at the Gihon Spring and an opening at the Pool of Siloam. And to this day, you can actually, if you go to Israel, you can walk through this tunnel. Now, it's pretty claustrophobic. It's not highly recommended if you're, you know, if you freak out in small spaces. It's 5 or 6 feet tall. It varies. It's not, a perfect square, but it's only about 3 feet wide. And depending on the time of the year and the rainfall, you're walking through water that's either knee deep or chin deep underground in this tunnel that was made by hand with no supports. But what's interesting is they did manage to meet in the middle, but there was a couple times where they'd kind of head off in the wrong direction, and you can see that they would go for about 2 or 3 feet, and somebody'd go, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. And so it's these little notches essentially out of it. And they actually found, this was not in the 1830s, but much later, they found, discovered actually by a little boy that was playing in there. You know, I can't imagine. I'll let your kid go play in the tunnel. You know, oh, go play in Hezekiah's tunnel. This little boy finds this inscription that's in a museum today. They've since removed it, but it's this 6-line inscription in Hebrew at about the center point where it describes how one guy is picking away and another guy is picking away and they're facing each other, and one of them heard the other's voice and they went, wow, you know, we're almost there. And so they picked through and they made it, and suddenly the water flowed through, and it was amazing. All this was in preparation, this brainstorm of the Assyrian army is coming. They're going to put our city under siege. We need water. And so the Pool of Siloam became the main water source. And they sealed up the Gihon Spring so that they wouldn't know. Even if they besieged the city, they wouldn't know that that spring was there. And the other springs, they did stop up. And so the Assyrians would have no close water supply at all. So the next time you're reading the New Testament, when in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, you can think, hey, that was made by Hezekiah and those guys when they made that tunnel, and that was the main water source. And so it was Hezekiah who made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, it says in 2 Kings chapter 20. Oh, let's see, verse 5. And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great numbers. So in preparation for this attack, he upgrades the wall. You know, he fixes the wall that's been broken down in places, puts up towers, makes yet another wall outside of it, and they start getting armed, you know, with shields and weapons and such. And he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. It's funny. Anytime in the Bible somebody tells you be strong and courageous, it's because you're really messed up. You're like, you're in a really bad situation. Someone says, be strong and courageous. That's because your knees are knocking together. And the whole Assyrian army coming against this small city. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. Oh, that's making us feel better. You know, don't be afraid of that king of Assyria or the millions upon millions and millions of guys with swords and clubs. Okay. He says, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, King Hezekiah, having gathered all the people together in the city square and encouraged them. Yes, the Assyrians had a large army, but they'd gotten right with God. They knew they'd gotten right with God, and God outnumbers any army. He says, with the king of Assyria is only an arm of flesh. And that's important for us to remember at all times, not regarding the king of Assyria, but regarding our enemies. How many times do we find ourselves just completely overwhelmed by the circumstances and the situations and the people who are angry with us or coming against us or doing their best to get us fired or kicked out of the apartment or whatever it might be? They're only an arm of flesh. They're only human. And you might say, well, they've got a lot of money. It's all of the flesh. Well, they've got a lot of influence in this small town. It's only an arm of flesh. You see, no matter who your enemy is limited. Even if you're talking about the devil himself, your enemy is limited. He's a created being. He's a finite being. He's limited. But our God is unlimited. And he's got, you know, you say, oh, but my enemy is so wealthy. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to God. And he doesn't mind cashing those in every once in a while to get some money to what needs to happen. Well, they've got a lot of influence. Oh, yeah, my God, he doesn't have much influence. Just the king's heart is in his hand, directing it like a water course wherever he pleases. Well, my enemy is strong. Okay, let him arm wrestle God. You see, you get to the point where you realize my enemy has an arm of flesh, but my God is unlimited in strength and in power. And so it is important to remember. Notice this, that after he shares this biblical truth with them, it says the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That word relied, samak in Hebrew, means to lean upon, to actually brace yourself up with. It's the verb that you would use to describe having a crutch or having crutches. You're samak, you know, you're relying upon them, you're leaning on them, they're propping you up. This was the crutch that they needed. And I think it's important for us as Christians to stop being so defensive of this attack of unbelievers and naysayers who say, oh, that religion thing, that's just a big crutch. Oh, that Jesus stuff, what a crutch. So what you're saying by accusing me of religion being a crutch, of this Jesus thing being a big crutch, is what you're accusing me is you're saying I can't walk through this life without being supported by Jesus and his word? You're right. It's one big crutch. It's a huge crutch. I can't walk without this crutch. Remind me of that more. Instead of feeling so bad, oh, it's just a big crutch. Oh, I feel bad. You're right. It's a big crutch. I rely upon it. I'm crippled without it. And yeah, it's a big crutch. Absolutely right. Verse 9, after this, so they had time to get ready. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. While he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? were the gods of the nations of those lands able to at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of these nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the land have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples, of the earth, the work of men's hands. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. Well, Sennacherib, besieging the city of Lachish, which is about 27 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. He's busy down here. He sends three of his top officers, we read in 2 Kings, along with a large army, and they camp outside, and these guys start this verbal assault and try to discourage the people of Jerusalem, try to make them abandon their city in fear. And they had been instructed to say that all the peoples that the Assyrians had conquered, not one of them had a god that could save them from the Assyrians. And he says, how much less what Hezekiah has done to you. What has Hezekiah done to you? They're shouting to the people on the walls. What they're doing on the walls listening to this is beyond me. I never understand why people listen to opposition. I don't understand why it's like, well, I know he's a gossip, but I'm trying to be his friend. You know, and so you'll listen to it. Oh, I know that she's always speaking evil of other people, but you know, I'm trying to build a bridge there. Oh, you're building a bridge where her root of bitterness can grow right across and into you. What are you doing on the wall? They're shouting this stuff to the Judeans on the wall to stress them out and bring distress to them and say, your leader, Hezekiah, has put you in a worse place than any of the other people we've conquered. Because a few years ago, you had many gods. You could have cried out to one of these gods. Certainly one of these gods might have saved you, but he's narrowed you down to one. And you know what? That one isn't too happy with you either. Because he made you tear down all the high places and the altars to this one god and said, now there's only one in the whole city. As a matter of fact, in the whole country, there's only one. You think this god is happy with you? You're going to fall worse than everyone else. That was their rationale. From a worldly perspective, it makes sense. I remember years ago being told that joke about the guy who was going to jump out of the plane, and I don't remember the punchline, so that's not going to go very well. But the guy's going to jump out of the plane, and he's got the cross necklace on and the Star of David and the little Buddha, you know. And he's just trying to cover all his bases, I guess. Well, that's what the world looks at. Hey, cover all your bases. That's kind of what religion is nowadays, is the smorgasbord. It's the country buffet religion. Yeah, that's right. Country buffet religion. Where it's like, oh, I take all these positive things from Christianity that I like, except, oh, over here, you know, I like this ceremonial aspect of Judaism, and oh, I like this philosophy of the Far East, and pretty soon you've got a plate of, well, just like country buffet, a plate of stuff that'll kill you eventually. And, oh my, I think in another 9 years of ministry here, I will have successfully alienated every employee of every business in town. Wow. So that's what the world looks at. And he says, you guys are messing up. You've narrowed it down to one God. King Hezekiah has made you narrow it down to one God, and he's narrowed that God down to one altar. That God's not going to help you. But it says that King Hezekiah and Isaiah, that's the Isaiah, like from the book of Isaiah. I like it when there's guest appearances. You know, they make cameos in other books. You know, that kind of lets you know, oh, hey, it's that guy. As a matter of fact, there are four other chapters of the Bible that describe this, and two of them are in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 18 and 19, and two full chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah 36 and 37, where Isaiah actually wrote down his perspective on this whole thing. And so as we're reading 2 Chronicles, we find that there's much more detailed accounts in 2 Kings and in Isaiah, and there's a lot of stuff. One of the things that kind of gets very abbreviated here is Isaiah's role in this. It does say King Hezekiah and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. But what we find is that when Isaiah gets word of what these messengers are saying about God, 2 Kings, it says Isaiah's response to this was, well, thus says the Lord to King Hezekiah, don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now, anytime God says that somebody has blasphemed him, they don't last long. And you know, God is merciful, as my life verse for a long time was in Paul's words to Timothy, about how I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent, aggressive man. But God is merciful. You know, we acted in unbelief, and God is merciful, and he waits a while. Paul went through that. I went through that. But you get to the point where, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and somebody who blasphemes ultimately dies. And so God says to Hezekiah, you know, the king of Assyria shouldn't ought have said this stuff, because now he's in trouble. And so Hezekiah goes to the temple of the Lord, and he goes before the Lord and says, Lord, you know, I pray, deliver us from his hand, and that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Well, then Isaiah sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. It's amazing that because you pray, God says, I hear you. You say, well, why bother praying? God already knows what I need. God says, I'm sorry, what? Well, we pray and God says, I heard you. I'm answering that. So Isaiah goes on to prophesy, big, long prophecy you can read in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 36 and 37, that it culminates with this statement against Sennacherib, saying against Sennacherib, because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. This is back before it was cool, you know. And my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. I will put my hook in your nose. The Assyrians, that doesn't really sound familiar to us, but to the Assyrians that would sound very familiar. Because the way that the Assyrians would lead their captives was that they would very often strip them of clothes and of shoes and put hooks through their nose. In a chain gang, except instead of chaining them together at the ankles, they chain them together at the nose. You know, nobody runs away when you put a hook through their nose and attach them to other people. That every prisoner knows that. And so, yeah, ouch. It's more of an ouch than an R. And God says, you know, I'm just going to do the same thing for you. I'm going to put my hook through your nose and lead you right back where you came from, back up to Nineveh. You've heard of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's no wonder that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. These people were brutal. These were awful, horrible people that were just mean as could be and just tortured and tormented their captives. As a matter of fact, when they would put a city to siege, I don't know. Anybody here not have a strong stomach? Okay. Essentially what they would do when they would find these, and I'll water this down somewhat, but essentially what they would do was that they didn't kill captives quickly. You know, over the course of hours, they would remove their skin and put them on poles outside the city. So it's like, oh, there's my brother, or there's my neighbor, or there's the mayor of my city or whatever. And you'd watch them slowly dying. And for some reason, it would just remove all desire to fight, you know. So they were very brutal. And the slaves that they took, as I said, they would put hooks through their noses. And they were just a horrible, awful kind of people. And so God says to Sennacherib, you know what? I've heard all this blasphemy that you've said against me, and your arrogance and everything. It's just making me sick. And so I'm going to lead you back where you came from with a hook through your nose, you know. And so in verse 21, it says, and the Lord sent an angel. Now you got to be careful when the Lord sends an angel, because the odds are, I can pretty much guarantee that if the Lord sends an angel, he's not going to say, blessed are you among women. You're going to be miraculously pregnant. It doesn't happen that much anymore. Now, you'll remember the visit to John the Baptist's dad, who, even when the angel came with good news, and Zechariah said, well, how can I know that this is going to happen or whatever? And the angel says, you dare to question me? I mean, I come from the presence of God. And so guess what? For the next 9 months, your voice box isn't going to work. So these guys are powerful guys. And when you picture angels, this is one of the things that I don't like about contemporary Christian marketing and all that stuff. Well, frankly, I don't like anything about contemporary Christian marketing, but one of the big things is this whole angel thing. You know, you've got the female angel that looks just like mom with wings, you know, and gently, you know, doing whatever, playing the flute or watching over the kids or whatever. Nowhere in the Bible do I see a female angel. They all seem to be males. And so that kind of throws me off. Or especially around Valentine's Day, when the angels you see are fat little babies with diapers, tiny little wings, and they're not harmless. I mean, they've got bows and arrows, you know, and you never want to give a kid a bow and arrow. But all these representations of angels, if you read the descriptions of angels, I mean, when angels appeared, people got scared. They got scared. And you can see why when you read this, when it says the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. Those poor guys, they went to college so they could be officers when they got in the military, and they were the first ones to go. So Sennacherib returned in shame to his own land, and when he had entered the temple of his god, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So what we find out from reading these parallel passages in Isaiah and 2 Kings is that during the night, all the Assyrians are sleeping. And during the night, an angel comes in and in one night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and officers. All the officers, not all the soldiers. Because some guys woke up. You know, the enlisted guys, a lot of the enlisted guys woke up the next day and went, oh, you know, all the majors and the colonels and the generals, they're all dead. Some of the enlisted guys going, yeah. They were scared. How could somebody come and do this? Because there was thousands, there was tens of thousands, there was almost 200,000 dead guys in the camp. How was this done? And they ran away. And Sennacherib, of course, left Jerusalem in shame. How can you fight an army that can sneak in the middle of the night and kill 185,000 of your army? Or a God who can do that? Angels. Angels are mighty powerful beings. I think it's funny when a lot of times we pray, Lord, send your angels. You know, if I need angels, really, I'm thinking I only need one. I probably don't even need one, but you know, one, if it could kill 185,000 of my enemies. I was trying to earlier come up with more than 100, and I couldn't come up with a list of more than 100. And if you want to see the list, I have it written down. And I'm just kidding. 185,000 dead by the hand of one angel in one night while nobody knows. Even the guys sleeping in the tent next to him doesn't wake up till the next day. Scary stuff. So Sennacherib returns home in shame. And you know, Jerusalem, a lot of times we like to think of Israel and Jerusalem, it's the center of the universe. And my personal theological thing is that Jerusalem is the center of the earth and the earth is the center of the universe. That's my opinion. By the way, I did read a theory that said the Pool of Siloam was the center of Jerusalem because that was the main place where they got water. So when you go to the Pool of Siloam, you're actually literally in the center of the entire universe. If you subscribe to that, people describe very overwhelming feelings when they go to the Pool of Siloam. It's like you're in the very center. It's not like when you go to the tri-state, you know, thing where you go, oh, look, I'm standing in Wyoming and Nebraska and Colorado. Look, all at the same time. It's not like that. You're in the center of the universe. This is the center as far as God's word is concerned and God's attention is concerned and our focus is concerned. But if you think about it, there's not much to it. Israel is, well, even today, it's roughly the size and shape of New Jersey. If you've never been to New Jersey, we can describe it as if you take a trip from Cheyenne up to Gillette, then you drive to Laramie, and then you drive to Greeley and back to Cheyenne, you've just outlined the whole country of Israel. It's not much. And they were pretty insignificant as far as world empire, world power. They weren't, other than the brief histories where everyone in Egypt says, bah, the Israelites' God killed us all kind of thing. They weren't really that big of a deal, especially not since Solomon. And so Sennacherib, the king of the biggest army in the world, the most powerful empire on the face of the earth in that day, comes home from Israel in shame and goes into the temple of his god, Nisroch. Nisroch was his god. And while he was in the house of his god, two of his own sons, Adrammelech and Sharetzer, killed him with the sword. This was the worst of shame. It went beyond the, my dad is the king and I respect him. He came back from Israel. He came back from Jerusalem, a failure. So they killed him with the sword. So everything that God had prophesied as a result of his blasphemies came true. So the Lord, it says in verse 22, saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all, and guided them on every side. That'll be the last of our verses tonight. I want to focus us in. Number one, Hezekiah takes kind of a bad turn that we'll spend next week looking at, but that God saved Hezekiah from the hand of Sennacherib. How did this all start? It all started with Hezekiah saying, that's enough. I'm not going to allow the ungodliness. I'm not going to walk in fear. I'm not going to live in the intimidation under the intimidation of threats. I'm not going to be in subjection to a pagan anymore. I'm not paying you any more money, and rebelled against Sennacherib. No more accommodating unrighteousness. Initially, it had brought about more trouble. When he said, I'm making a stand for righteousness, things went from bad to worse, didn't they? But God, you know, Hezekiah knew he had done the right thing, and he depended on God for deliverance, and God did deliver him. And I wonder how many of us continue to allow unrighteousness because we're afraid of the outcome, because we're afraid of the conflict that's going to result if we take a stand for righteousness and say, I'm not going to allow that kind of talk here. I'm not going to allow that sort of unrighteousness to happen under my roof. No, I'm not. It may get me fired, but I'm not, you know, playing with the numbers on those reports anymore. Or, you know what? My kids may get mad at me, but you know what? No more of this satanic music in the house. Or, you know what? My husband may not speak to me for a month, but I'm not going to tolerate the drinking at home anymore. Whatever it is, where we tolerate unrighteousness because we're afraid of the conflict. Well, guess what? When you make a stand for righteousness, there will be conflict. It's guaranteed. Things will probably almost guaranteed to get worse. But God can carry you through and God will deliver you. When you take a stand for righteousness, yeah, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be problems. How many of us want to avoid the conflict and we let unrighteousness to continue? The proverb says, the fear of man brings a snare. That is, when you're afraid of what somebody's going to respond, then you're in a trap. And you're never going to get out of it until you make a stand. But he says, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And so, yeah, there's issues, there's difficulties, there's conflicts. But come on. Well, the gossip that goes on. I could make a stand. I could lose every friend I have. Yeah. But you'd make a stand for righteousness. Well, there's unrighteousness at work. There's ungodliness at home. If I made a stand, they won't talk to me anymore. I could get fired. Wouldn't get that raise. There'll be strain in my marriage and in my family. Yeah, well, God can carry you through that. And ultimately, when you come out the other side of that, what you see is this, that the Lord saves you from the hand of all and guides you on every side. But you have to be willing to make that stand and say, I'm not going to tolerate the unrighteousness anymore. I'm not paying tribute to the king of Assyria anymore. I'm not letting you get away with this in my presence anymore. You're not going to be allowed to talk like this anymore. No, this isn't going to happen under my roof anymore. It may get me fired, but I'm not going to participate in these illegal doings at work anymore. I just won't. Conflict, almost guaranteed to produce conflict. Deliverance, trust in the Lord, and you'll be exalted. Fear man, and you stay caught in the snare. Let's pray. Father, taking a stand for righteousness is one of the clearest teachings that we get in the Word, and yet one of the most difficult to actually do. And I pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, and that though we know the war would rage because of making the stand, that we would not be afraid to enter into that battle because we know that battle belongs to you, because we know that you desire us to stand on righteousness. Father, I pray that you would make us light and witnesses, that we would be as a city on a hill and a lamp on a stand, and that we would no longer put that light under a bushel. And Lord, what an opportunity, knowingly heading into conflict, to trust in you, to let you be our shield and our firm foundation, to be our protector on every side and our guide down the path that you want us to be on. Lord, may we conquer the fear of man and stand on your righteousness. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.